anyone get faith? Where does faith come from? What is faith? Scripture tells us that faith itself is a gift of God. If salvation is about us, it is not a gift. It is a result of work. If God's sovereign and sovereignly called me, then He has sealed me.
Welcome to the teaching ministry of Heritage Baptist Church in Ashland, Ohio. Each week, we bring you expository and practical teaching straight from God's Word. And now, here's Pastor Ben.
We're going to dive right in to the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians. So we're going to be turning a corner here because the break that occurs between chapter 3 and chapter 4 is quite appropriate. They put the chapter marker in the right place because basically the first three chapters of Ephesians is Paul essentially laying out his what argument. He is laying out the argument of this is what God has done and this is how it affects us. The so what argument that we are beginning in chapter 4 is this is what we must now do as a result of the work that God has done. So again, Ephesians 4 verses 1 through 3, from what to so what. So let's begin today. I normally do a little introduction, but I want to dive right in and get the text out there so that we can pray for it before we work through this. So this is what Paul says, Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let us pray. Lord, as we get to the very instructive nature of chapter 4 in Ephesians, we ask that you would continue to bless Paul's words. Bless, Lord, the enthusiasm with which I deliver this message, as I felt earlier in the week a great blessing from you in some insight that I had not previously seen. So I pray that we would lean heavily upon your Spirit to open our hearts and minds to a true depth and understanding of this text, that we might celebrate it with you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, I'd like to welcome everyone who's joining us online. If you have a quick second, just jot in where you're joining us from. We appreciate you tuning in. So as I said a moment ago, here's the transition that we see. As we move into the second half of Ephesians, Ephesians is six chapters long, and we just crossed the halfway point by finishing chapter 3. Chapter 1 through 3 deals largely with the what. What has God done? And the major theme that we have been seeing there is this unity that has been created by taking Jew and Gentile and relabeling them as Christians first. So that we may have many differentiations amongst our local congregation. My prayer is that we would claim to be Christians first. And I'll give you a quick little silly way to see that. So 2 weeks ago, the Browns played the Colts from Indianapolis, Andy's favorite team. So Andy and I were jabbing at each other. The Browns won. It was a glorious day for me. Last week, the Browns, I won't even use the term played. They showed up and happened to be on the same field as Jared's beloved and Rhonda's beloved Steelers, kicked their tails up and down the field for 60 minutes, and they celebrated and I mourned. Today, the Browns are playing the Bengals, Dan Phillips' favorite team, and he is conveniently driving back from Louisville. So, despite all of those differences, the reason that I am a brother of Andy and a brother of Jared and a brother to Rhonda and a brother to Dan is because we first claim our identities being resonated with the supremacy of Christ, and then secondarily, our NFL fans, and then after that, we're husbands and fathers and all that. Okay. So in chapters 4 through 6, Paul moves the discussion from the what to the so what. And namely, what Paul moves into is, what are we to do now that we are no longer Jew, no longer Gentile, but united in Christ as one? Now, the first thing that Paul says in chapter 4 as he makes this transition is kind of, it's somewhat humorous. The very first thing that Paul says is this. He says, don't screw up the gift of unity. He's almost, remember how Paul's using all this language of the building of the foundation of the structure? Well, he's saying if you mess with the foundation, it is going to have cataclysmic results as you attempt to build on top of it. So the first instructive that he gives is do not mess up the gift of unity that you've been given. I'm going to ask a question, and it's going to require some of you to step a little bit out of your comfort zone if your answer is indeed in the affirmative. I fear that I may be the only person here who's going to answer this question with a yes. I pray I am not. Has anyone else, at any point in their life, no matter for how short, ever worked as a telemarketer? Oh, thank God, this is fantastic. This is wonderful, praise Jesus. I thought I was gonna be the only one. Mindy, in a few sentences, would you care to characterize that adventure?
The meaning.
Okay, any other key words you might throw out there?
Repetitive questions.
Yes. Sean, do you have anything you wanna add to that?
Boring.
So we have demeaning, repetitive, boring. Rhonda?
Challenging,
extremely challenging. I'm so glad that I thought it was just going to be me. So when I was 16, I took a job for a company that I'm sure moments later went out of business called New Sash Replacement Windows. And we, this is long before computers or auto dialers, we basically had these giant lists of people that we would just call with a script to tell them that our company was going to be near their neighborhood. Could we stop by and offer some estimates on replacement windows? It was repetitive. It was boring. It was demeaning. It was challenging. And maybe you would work like a 5-hour shift of nothing but dialing and getting hung up on or cussed out or whatever. One time, my first night working there, I got someone who was like, yeah, that sounds good, that's fine. And I had no idea what to do. I had not been trained for the unlikely event that someone said yes. So I freaked out, I put my hand over the receiver, and I just screamed for my supervisor, who was like, I was 16. She was maybe 18, maybe. She rips the phone from me, goes through the whole thing, sets up the appointment, throws the phone down and says to me, next time, do it yourself. And what occurred to me was, I still don't know what to do if they say yes. I am no better off. I watched you. I guess that's something, but I couldn't hear what you were saying. I am in no way qualified in the very unlikely event that the bobber on the fish line goes down. I don't know how to reel this in. I have no idea what to do. So fortunately for us this morning, when Paul gives us this instruction, don't screw this up, he does provide instruction as to how we can avoid screwing up the gift of unity that we've been given. So to use my example from when I was 16, if my supervisor had then said to me, this is what you say, or these are the steps you take, I would have felt some modicum of confidence to be able to do it myself moving forward. So this is what we're gonna focus on today as Paul's instructors on how to not mess up this unity. Now, while many people here today are not divided by the culture differences of Jew and Gentile, let's play a little bit of a strategy game here so that we can see the importance of not getting this wrong as we move forward. Can we agree as a group this morning that there are far more warnings in Scripture of threats that come from within the church than threats that come from outside of the church? You agree that that's true? Most of the time when we see threats, it's a cancer inside the church and not a threat from outside. Secondly, I would say, without question, generally speaking, when threats do come from outside the church, it unifies us. We become galvanized. Let me use our country as an example. In those first 6 months after 9/11, by and large, partisan politics was put aside. We were all concerned with one thing, the safety of our country moving forward by whatever means necessary. So the church often reacts the same way. So let me ask this question. If we were strategizing, as the enemy does daily and hourly, as to how to cause divisions within this church, what sorts of strategies or issues might be successful in splitting up Heritage? I'm not asking this as a broad stroke question about the church or even the church in America or even the churches in Ashland. I'm saying for your congregation right here today, let's get out ahead of anything that we might be able to identify today as potential division makers. Some of you may be thinking I'm crazy for even bringing this up. Why invite potential division? Okay, there's a point to this. There's a method to my madness. And a shocking turn of events. Rhonda has her hand up first. What do you think, Rhonda, might be a cause of division? What?
Satan can create an itch in somebody to believe something contrary to what the Bible actually teaches on a subject, and they can start spreading it through the church.
Jared, you have a friend who is an adamant flat earther.
Yes.
And this person, correct me if I'm wrong, seems to put that above and in front of everything.
Yes.
It seems to be the very first thing that must be in place. So even if we had some sensitivities to that theory, we would recognize that much like you and I put aside our differences of Browns versus Steelers for the sake of Christ, your perception of this person is that's not the case. If you can't get this right, you can't be a believer. Or you can't be a real believer, right? Okay. All right, it's a sad reality. Jody?
I think gossip is probably one of the huge ways of people just talking behind each other's back,
yeah,
and not handling confrontation and conflict correctly.
Yeah, that's huge. And I'm gonna admit I have three things listed here today. I did not put that on there, and it's such a preeminent and basic one. Here's the thing: it's the way that we talk about other people when they're not present. That is right there a qualifying beginning. Analysis of, is that gossip? We need to be very, very careful to not speak critically about people when they are not present to have a discussion with us. Furthermore, as we know from Matthew 18, if we do believe that we have a conflict or a potential conflict, Scripture tells us to go to that person alone first and do not talk to anyone else. That's why even as a pastor, when people occasionally approach me and say, Pastor, I'm not sure if I've read this situation right or wrong, but here's, I say, stop. Does it involve me directly? No. Have you talked to the person it involves directly? No. Then do not come to me until you have attempted to talk with them. If you talk with them and it doesn't go well, if you talk with them and it falls on deaf ears, if you talk with me and then it doesn't have peace, then you come to me. That's what Matthew 18 says, right? So yeah, that's a huge one. Any specific things that we can think of in this day, age, or season that might be divisive? Brandon?
Getting caught up in what church service should look like and what things should and should not be present. And just how worship music is done.
Or okay. Do we do CDs? Do we have drums? Do we have smoke machines? Do we do hymns? Do we play the organ? All of these things that are, by and large, convictional preference in nature get elevated beyond where they should be. Okay, yeah, fair enough. And we have seen history of that. Now that's interesting. As soon as I said that sentence, Hannah and Austin, just like synchronized swimmers, their hands went up in perfect unison. Now I'm gonna really, really be freaked out if they have the same thing they're about to say. All right, Hannah, you go first.
I would say social justice issues.
Wow, that's a hot button issue right now, isn't it? Yeah. Austin?
Similar, politics, especially with an election, definitely can be.
Here was my number one non-controversial thing at all. American politics becomes blurred with Christianity. COVID, Trump, masks, and along with that, the ancillary social justice issues, Black Lives Matter, all of that good stuff, right? When this stuff becomes preeminent or superseding of the gospel, we have lost our mission. Furthermore, not that we lost our mission, we've compromised our mission because we've become enraptured with things that are treasures of this world. Do not think that when Jesus says, don't store up your treasures on this world, that he's talking about only the Maserati in your garage. He's also talking about whether you say, yay, my team won the election, or the football game, or the senatorial race, or whatever it is. Those are all treasures in heaven. Here was my second one. A lack of softness concerning secondary issues or convictions. This falls very much into what Brandon brought up. Now, again, read very carefully what I wrote. I, as your pastor, am saying to you, historically looking at this church has been in existence for 25 years, and I've been the lead pastor for 24 years, and I've been the lead pastor for 19 years. Next September, on September 2nd, will be 20 years of me being the senior pastor of this church. And in that time, it's a fair amount of time to look at a broad stroke perspective of this church. I would tell you, this is a concern of mine. Not that we have a difference about secondary or convictional issues. I think that's fine. I'm concerned that at periods of history in our past and maybe present, there has been an abject lack of softness to discuss issues secondarily where we might disagree. I think this would be a fair strategy for the enemy to use to attempt to cause divisiveness. I'm not calling our church or any individuals out saying this is happening. I'm saying if I was sitting back in my planning room as the enemy, trying to plot the destruction of heritage, this would be something that would be on the list of things to exploit. Here's my last one. Laziness. Just complacency. And I'll be very honest with you, that starts with me. That absolutely starts with me. Whether or not we have just hit a good rhythm because money is good, and even in the midst of a pandemic, attendance is good, and people don't have a lot of needs, have we become complacent? Now, the way that you might ask yourselves that question is to say, have I really been in church as much as I could or should have been? That might be one. Have I really been giving sacrificially? Have I really been having quiet times? Do I make excuses so that I can back out of this week's men's group or women's group or this week's men's lunch or this week's community group? These are all ways in which the enemy subtly, event by event and day by day, gives us built-in excuses. I'm really tired. It's been an exhausting week. And we choose in that microcosmic moment, we're just not going to have fellowship in that way. It could be that the Spirit puts upon your heart, reach out and call this person. And we don't say no, we say tomorrow. But we keep saying tomorrow, and before we know it, it's been 6 months, and now it's too late. The phone call will not do what it was originally designed to do. I fear this. I fear that we have it so good here at Heritage, and that we are so blessed, and that we get along so well, and that we don't have any major controversies, that we become complacent. And I fully admit, and let me echo, this starts with me. I am the harbinger of just saying, whew, we got through it. Okay, another week, we made it. So good to see all of you. Hugs and kisses, although not really, at least not now, maybe in 6 months, and we'll see you next week. I don't want of you, even as the pastor, even as the person who has to prepare the message and prepare the music and do a bunch of different stuff, and it's kind of hard and weird and off the cuff to do it right now in the midst of a pandemic, I don't want to be the one that causes a lack of enthusiasm for the fact that we get to get together once a week minimum and study the eternal word of God together. I fear and feel I owe you my full undivided enthusiasm concerning. Brandon, did you have a thought? We're going to do it half hand. No, I'm just resting. Okay. Anything else? Yeah, Jared.
I agree with what you said. I think that rests on each and every one of us as well as members of the church to carry that enthusiasm. I think we should partner in that.
Yeah.
And to support you and as you support us and we work together to do that, yeah. That's a challenge for the whole.
Yeah.
For all of us too. And yeah.
Yeah, I appreciate you saying that. Yeah, and again, I don't think that any of these things, don't misunderstand, I think these are imminent threats. I don't think that Brandon's about to strangle his wife because one of them is voting for Biden. I don't think that'd be awesome. I would love to see that because I got $50 on action. That being said, I don't want to misconstrue my quote. My question is about these are the things plugging the church. What I'm saying is, if Satan was strategizing these things, certainly what Jody said, gossip, you know, just the way that we talk about people. People who get a burr in their bonnet about something in particular, like the flat earthing example, and it's got to be this way. These are things that might have an opportunity to cause division in our church. So the first thing we need to do is be aware of them, start praying against these things, and then start looking inwardly. How do I use my role, responsibility, and God-given talents to promote the unity and enthusiasm of the church? Okay. Let's dive into the text. The first thing that Paul says is he identifies himself as a prisoner. Chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Now, it's important to note, this is actually the second time in the book of Ephesians that Paul makes this identifying self marker. He does it in chapter 3, verse 1, just a chapter earlier. Paul is being very clever in the use of his language here because his status dictates that this is actually true. He is a prisoner on at least two levels. First, he is a literal prisoner of Rome when he's writing the epistle to the church at Ephesus. And secondly, he describes himself as a spiritual prisoner for Christ on behalf of the church. So it is with this designation, Paul says, I, the prisoner, and then here comes this word, he beseeches his audience. Now, in my study of the major English translations, this word beseech, parakaleo, has been translated mainly three ways. Number one, beseech. Number two, urge. And in some English translations, we have the word beg. Does anyone reading their English translation have a different word besides beseech, urge, and beg? Mark?
NASB, implore.
Implore. NASB? Uh-huh. NASB, implore. I did not get that one. Anyone else? Okay, so we have implore, beseech, urge, and beg. Let's dive into this word because you're going to see some interesting things. So again, the Greek here is parakaleo, and the King James Version translates parakaleo in the following manner. 43 times in the New Testament, it comes across as beseech. 23 times it comes across as comfort. Now let me stop right there. The same word, I beg you or I beseech you, also means comfort. What? Okay, then exhort, to encourage. Okay, these are three very different English words. How can the same word mean to beg someone, to comfort them, to exhort them? It also means desire. It also means pray, entreat. There's actually a designation of miscellaneous. It's used so strangely, they can't even put a definition on it, and variations of besought. Now, let me say this about the King James. This right here, this variance of words, as the manuscript, remember the King James, the magical thing about the King James was that it was the first translation translated into English. However, a couple things about the King James. It was translated from what? It was not from the original Greek. It was from what? Does anyone know? It's from the Latin. So already it's a generation and a translation removed from the original sources. So you look at the date. It just celebrates just over 500 years old. What was it? 16 or 15 what? Did you say, George, you were right? 1611, yeah. In 2011, the King James Version celebrated its 400-year anniversary, okay? I said 500, I meant 400. So here's what's happened in the last 400 years of academic study, archaeological finds. They have found newer, more close to the source material, so actually older. They unearthed them more recently, but they were older manuscripts going to the original Greek. And I will tell you, in, say, the NASB, or even the older NIV, or the New King James Version, this variety has been pared down quite a bit. Some of the reason that we see such a vast variety for the word beseech or the word parakaleo here is because from the King James Version, there were a lot of different words used for it. That being said, this does give us some insight as to the utility infielder nature of the word parakaleo. It does a lot of things fairly well. And here's what we can take from it. The best way to think of parakaleo is that it is urging, but it is urging in an encouraging way, not in an authoritative or threatening way. It's not an ultimatum, because the urging is encouraging because the urging knows there is a best way to do things. Okay, that may seem a little wordy. Let me give you an example in English. Two examples of the use of the word in English, and I'm just going to use the word urge as our English word for parakaleo. Number one, a police officer has drawn his weapon on a suspect, and the suspect is sitting down, and on the table in front of the suspect is a handgun. And the police officer says, "Sir, I urge you not to draw your weapon." It is clear that there is an intended and definitive consequence that will occur if this person disobeys. If you reach for your weapon, I'm going to shoot you. I urge you not to reach for that weapon. Okay, now, this is a threatening urging. A consequence is assumed. Now, let me use the same word urge, but put it in a different light. Bob Barker or Drew Carey, whoever you are partial to, says to a contestant that has a very easy decision to make on the higher lower game. You know, they show you the price of the product or whatever. And Drew Carey, Bob Barker says, "Sir, I urge you to bid higher. I guarantee you that car is not $49. Okay? This is an encouraging urging. They don't want them to miss the opportunity of winning the car. And it's a silly example, but my wife, who is a huge Price is Right fan, how many of you have been watching an episode of Price is Right, and the person's like trying to make a decision, and the audience is losing their mind? Like, it's higher, like they're screaming at the top of their lungs. And I'm not talking about like a price. Like, 17, I'm saying like they have to make a binary decision, either higher or lower, and the audience is like ripping out their hair. Like, you moron, it's obviously higher. You know, the Rice-A-Roni is not $65. That sort of thing. And the reason that audience is collectively hive-minding cheering is they're trying to convey to that contestant there is a best result here. There is something great if you will just listen to reason, okay? That is the encompassment of what Paul is teaching his people. So what we're going to look at here today, when Paul says this term walk worthy, listen, I therefore, Paul, prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you, and we're breaking this into two sermons, we'll tackle the second half next week. I beseech you, I in love, I encourage you, because there is a best way. Here's the first thing. I encourage you to do this. Walk worthy of the calling to which you were called. What is Paul urging us to do? Now, I will tell you, unlike my 19-year-old supervisor when I was a 16-year-old telemarketer, I'm not going to leave you hanging. Next week, I will encourage you and demonstrate from the text how Paul tells us to walk worthy. The question that I am asking you today is, what do you believe it means to walk worthy? Not how do you do it, but what does it mean? What do you think? What does it mean to walk worthy? Thoughts? Anyone want to be brave? Rhonda, we'll start with you.
Live in a way that honors God among your people.
And that's very good. Let me put this up for you. Tell me if this works for you. Live in a manner that represents Christ and his kingdom. Okay, so like that idea of ambassador, right? What else might it mean to walk worthy? Jared?
Keep the proper perspective, like understanding your relationship to God and knowing where he is and where you are, like where you fit, your position.
Oh, you're right on the edge of what I want to say. So you recognize there's been this incredible gift from God. Okay, Jared, help me here. What then should that do to your attitude as you interact with other people? What two things, because of what, Katie, do you have it?
Well, we have to be gentle and patient when we're working with other people.
Perfect, perfect. We look at God. That's an answer brought to you by the team of Smeltzer and Smeltzer right there. So Jared gets the first part. We as Christians look heavenward and we say, oh my goodness, I'm a wretch. I am so unworthy. God has done all of this for me. And because of that, as I look out amongst my brothers and sisters, those saved, those not saved, those who are my neighbors, those who are my coworkers, those who are the people that I see on my daily commute, my attitude towards them must be overflowing with grace and patience because I know what I have been saved from and who has saved me. Yet, when Christians get a bad name, and they deservedly do, it is because we have an abject lack of grace and no patience with people who don't believe what we believe. And let me qualify that. Not believing what we believe can mean they're a non-believer and we're a Christian, but often it doesn't even mean that. It means you're not a Christian like I'm a Christian. Your priorities are not my priorities. Your theological reading is not my theological reading. The way that you do worship, to quote Brandon, is not like I like to do worship. And therefore, I do not have any time or tolerance or patience for you. And there is no grace. And the end result is, sadly, we are poor ambassadors for the kingdom. Because in treating other people poorly, we have no right to do so when our Father has saved us from what he has saved us from. So the very first thing that Paul designates as he begins this whole new chapter on how we are to interact with others is he says, guys, I'm your prisoner, and I'm your prisoner because, one, I literally am suffering physically because of my call and claim to Christ, and secondly, as I have said this time and time again, I myself am a prisoner. My life has been given over joyfully to Christ. And because of that, I beg you, I urge you, I beseech you, I encourage you with all comfort, I pray for you to tell you, first thing he says, walk worthy, which means don't sully the name of Christ by being a jerk, by being not full of grace, not full of patience. Do not ruin the country to whom you represent, the kingdom of heaven, and other people's perception of it because you are behaving foolishly. Anything else as we close today that needs to be notably drawn into the discussion of what it might mean to walk worthy? Now, next week, I'm going to show you what Paul says. This is how you walk worthy. Today, we're dealing with what might it mean. Jared, you got any thought?
I was just thinking, you know, Paul says for the second time he's a prisoner. At no time does Paul complain or say, oh, I'm locked up in here, woe is me. He never brings any attention to himself.
Yeah.
It always goes to his audience, and he goes, yes, I'm a prisoner, but take this and do this with it. Or let's use this opportunity to make the kingdom grow.
Yeah, in fact, he goes the other direction and says, I gladly suffer for you. I'm gladly in chains. These chains are my joy for you. If this is the small price that I have to pay to have your attention and affection, I am uplifted continually by the prayers that I know you are lifting up for me. It's an amazing thing. He does not woe is me this and all. He doesn't go for the sympathy vote. He very much goes for the vote of this is an honor for me to do this on behalf of Christ's church. I do this because I love you. So yeah, absolutely, great point. Anyone else want to chime in here? Kathy?
Humility.
Yeah. And you, grace, patience, humility, all that is absolutely woven into that. I would say this. It's really hard to convey the idea of grace and patience without humility.
You know, sometimes like at work, I'm challenged. And I'll do something that I'm not happy that I did, but I have to go back and say, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that.
Yeah.
And I think that's what
a
person needs to do sometimes.
Yeah. Let me say something in two statements. One of the most effective ways to get people curious about someone who is a Christ follower, yourself, is to own and apologize for your mistakes. Second statement. The reason that's such a powerful thing is because, by and large, nobody does it. Nobody owns their mistakes and humbly asks someone to forgive them. The world's perception in America of churchgoers is, generally, they think they're better than us. So imagine what that does to their worldview when this person who's claiming to be a Christian, or they think they're better than us, comes and begs in earnest humility, I've sinned against you. Please forgive me. That's going to mess with them. I mean, in a good way, that's going to break down their understanding. That person's not, they don't think they're better than me. They're not full of pride or arrogance. They submitted themselves and owned a mistake. I can get with that. I have taken more contentious relationships to a place of mutual respect by apologizing than 100 times over more than convincing.
Thanks for listening to this message from Pastor Ben Roby and Heritage Baptist Church. We welcome your feedback or questions. You can find us online at hbc-ashland.com or connect with us on Facebook. If you found this message helpful, please share it with a friend or loved one. Again, thanks for listening, and we hope you'll join us again right here next week.